Well, if you've got your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me now to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, and I'm going to read this evening from verse 23 down to the end of the chapter. So verse 23, it says, "The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar, and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down and when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, 'Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father.' Then they made the father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down and when she arose. Thus both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day." Well, let's just pray together, shall we, before we consider God's word together. Gracious Father, we thank you again this night for the privilege that we have to be able to gather together around your word. And Lord God, we would far prefer, Lord, to be together in one place doing this. But Lord, we thank you for this technology that links us together and enables us to share together in your word via the internet. We thank you for this, Father, and we just pray that as we consider your word together, this difficult passage this night, that you will come by your Holy Spirit and move upon your written word, upon our hearts and minds, and teach us these things, that the things that we need to know for our generation. Lord, we pray that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, and that you would strengthen us in our faith. This night we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, when the angels brought Lot and his wife and his daughters out of Sodom to save them from the destruction that was about to fall on those cities, the angels expressly told them, it's there in verse 17, they said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." An alternative reading is, "lest you be swept away." In other words, swept away in the destruction of those places. So escape for your life. Don't look behind you. Don't stay anywhere in the plain, lest you be destroyed. Sadly, Lot pleaded to be allowed to stay in Zoar. You may remember from the maps that I showed you on the screen last week, Zoar was the southernmost city of the cities of the plain. It was a much smaller city than the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot pleaded to be allowed to stay there instead of fleeing to the mountains that God's angels had told him he ought to do. And as for his wife, well, she looked back. And so Lot wanted to stay in Zoar rather than go to the mountains, and his wife looked back. And neither of which worked out too well for either of them. Lot's wife was turned to a pillar of salt. And as for Lot, while the Lord did allow him to go to Zoar temporarily, he couldn't stay there. At some point, Zoar was destroyed in exactly the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And we know that because the same evidence of destruction by fire and brimstone is present in the site of ancient Zoar as it is present in the sites of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim. You'll recall again, looking at that aerial satellite picture that I showed you last week, that you can see from that satellite picture that in the places where the five cities were, it's white. It's white because of ash. And so we know that Zoar was also ultimately destroyed. So Lot couldn't stay there. And perhaps Lot realised when he entered Zoar that although that city was much smaller than the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin of the people who lived there was just the same. Their sin was just as great. And you know, if you think about it, we sometimes think about some of the great cities of the world, London, New York, Paris, you know, cities like this, and we are all well aware that the vice and the sin in some of those cities is horrendous. But you know, the truth is that you know, you can point to the big cities and you can talk about all the sin and the vice that's there, but actually the same things are often found in smaller cities. It's true, isn't it? Because you see, the problem is not the city, it's not the buildings, it's people. It's sin in the human heart. So in Lot's mind, he thought that if he goes to Zoar, it'll be okay because it's a smaller city. But when he arrived, he realized that the sin of the people of Zoar was exactly the same as the sin of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so perhaps he came to the realization that if Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of their sin and wickedness, as the angels had told him, then the same judgment was sure to fall on Zoar also. The people there seemed no more inclined to repent than the people of Sodom were inclined to repent. And so maybe Lot came to the conclusion he couldn't stay in Zoar. Or perhaps he was granted another divine revelation concerning the destruction of Zoar. I'm not sure. All I know is he left. He left with his daughters, and the city of Zoar was destroyed anyway. As for his wife, she was turned into a pillar of salt. Why? Well, the answer given in the Bible is because she looked back. She looked back. And the inference here, it seems to me, is this wasn't a casual glance backward to see what would happen. It was a look of longing for the life and the things and the people she was leaving behind. It was a look that said, oh, how I wish I could stay. When she looked back, it wasn't just a glance to see if it really would be destroyed, as the angel said. It was, oh, I wish I could stay. And it seems to me the message for us is clear, friends. If the Lord has saved us, he's brought us out of the way, the broad way that leads to destruction, hasn't he? That is to say, this fallen world with its sinful mindset. We're in the world, but we're no longer of the world. He's brought us out of that situation that we were previously in. He's brought us off the broad way that leads to destruction. And it's, as he's described there in Ephesians chapter 2, that this fallen sinful world with its fallen sinful mindset, as it says in Ephesians 2, that thinks and acts according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, who works in the sons of disobedience, who conduct themselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are objects of God's wrath, who in their minds are in opposition to God. He saved us from that. And he's brought us to Christ so that we might live in him a better life, an abundant life. He's brought us into abundant life. Therefore, we're not to look back in that sense. We're not to look longingly and lovingly at all that which characterises this fallen sinful world and wish we could still have all that, or even just a little bit of it. You know, the Apostle John, he put it this way in 1 John and chapter 2. He said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." And Apostle Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of his visitation." And then in chapter 4, verse 2. "No, we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." And the Apostle Paul, he puts it this way in Colossians and chapter 3. He says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." And there's a comparison there between life as it is in this world, the course of this world, the way that people think and the things that the people of this world do, fallen sinful humanity do, with there's a contrast between that and what we've been brought into and what we are now as believers. So we're not to love the world. We're not to look back longingly at the world as though we still want part of that. But God has brought us into something far better, folks. He's brought us into Christ. He's brought us into abundant life. You know, when it says in 1 John chapter 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world," of course, it isn't referring to the creation, the created world and all of that. I mean, that actually reflects God's goodness and God's glory, doesn't it? It's absolutely wonderful to see the beauty of creation. It's not talking about that. And neither does it mean we shouldn't love the people of this world and long to see them come to repentance and faith in Christ. Of course we should. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What it means, obviously, is we shouldn't love this fallen world and its ways and its things. You know, I love that part of the book Pilgrim's Progress, where the pilgrims come to this place called Vanity Fair. I'm just going to read a bit of this because it kind of I think, explains what we're talking about here. And it says, at the town there is a fir kept called Vanity Fir. And it goes on to say, at this fir are all such merchandises sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honours, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as whores, bawds, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. And moreover, at this fir there is at all times to be seen jugglings and cheats and games and plays, fools, apes, knaves and rogues, and that of every kind. Here are to be seen too, and that for nothing, thefts, murders, adulteries, false swearers, and that of a blood-red colour. But that which did not little amuse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims set very light upon all their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and look upwards," signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. One chanced mockingly beholding the carriages of the men to say unto them, "What will ye buy?" But they, looking gravely upon him, said, "We buy the truth." At that there was an occasion taken to despise the men more, some mocking, some taunting, some speaking reproachfully, and some calling upon others to smite them. And so there you've got a picture of these pilgrims, and they're confronted with the merchandise of this fallen world. All the things that the people, the fallen people of this world, love. And it's they are the things that are the sole interests of their life. But these pilgrims wanted none of it. Why? Because their traffic and trade was in heaven. In other words, they were so thrilled with the abundant life they had on Christ, they had no interest in the stuff of this world in that sense. "We buy the truth," is what they said. So that while we're here in this world, we're not of this world if we're saved. And so we're to keep its ways and its stuff at arm's length in that sense, realizing that the Lord has something far better for us. He wants us to come to the rock, Christ Jesus, and hide ourselves in him, in the cleft of the rock. But you see, coming back to Genesis chapter 19, it appears that neither Lot nor his wife were all that enthusiastic. The Lord had told them, "Flee to the mountains, to the rock, in other words, and hide yourself there." But it appears that neither of them were all that enthusiastic. She looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt, and he went to dwell in Zoar, which was also destined for destruction, saying, "It'll be okay, it's just a small city." And Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife," Luke 17 verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. In other words, let that woman be a warning to you. So let's not look longingly at the stuff of this world. The Apostle John said, it's passing away. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. Okay, so coming to verses 27 and 28 then. Let me just read those verses again. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw and behold the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And you know, when I was looking at this again this week, you know, I began to wonder what went through Abraham's mind when he looked and saw the smoke rising up like a furnace over what appeared to be all the land of the plain, and realizing that the judgment the angels had spoken to him about had been poured down upon the cities of the plain and that once fertile land. And I began to wonder what was going through Abraham's mind when he saw that smoke rising up. And perhaps he recalled what had happened all those years before, when we're told in chapter 14, the kings of Shinar, Elasar, Elam, and Tidal, the king of nations, had attacked the cities of the plain and taken away many people as captives and taken away the wealth of those cities. And along with them, of course, they'd taken Abraham's nephew Lot and his family, taken them captive. They were taken captive by a powerful enemy. But Abraham, together with 318 of his men, with the help of God, had rescued them. He defeated those enemies and he brought them all back safely, along with all the possessions. It was a merciful act of the grace of God. That's the only way you can explain it. You had four powerful kings and their armies who defeated five cities of the plain and took away captive as many people as they wanted and all the wealth. And Abraham, with just 318 men, had defeated them. That was an act, a powerful, mighty act of God's mercy and grace. And of course, once those kings had been defeated, when Abraham returned, and along with all the captives, the great king Melchizedek of Salem showed up and he blessed Abraham in the presence of the king of Sodom and all those people. And then you'll recall the king of Sodom had offered to pay Abraham for his services of rescuing them. But Abraham refused. And he testified to the fact that it was, quote, the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, who'd given him the victory. Maybe, thinking about this, maybe Abraham thought, if only the king of Sodom and his people had turned to God in repentance then, they would surely have been saved. And as I thought about that possibility, it struck me there's a sense in which here in Britain today, we have kind of a similar situation. Because, you know, the fact is that God has mightily saved this nation and the people of this nation so many times in our past from various enemies. I mean, you go back to Spanish Armada or Gunpowder Plot and all those, and many other instances where God actually sovereignly intervened in the history of this nation and saved us from powerful enemies. I mean, we all know, don't we, that during the Second World War, the king called 6 days of prayer during the course of the Second World War. And following each of them, there was a massive turn of events that it ultimately resulted in victory over the enemy. God intervened on behalf of the people of the. So we ought to be able to look back as a people and see what God has done for us in the past and realize that God saved us before. And therefore, we need to call out to him again in repentance for him to save us again. But sadly, that doesn't appear to be what's happening in our generation. Maybe Abraham thought about those things, but Abraham's thoughts here must surely have turned to his nephew Lot. Had Lot and his family also been swept away in the judgment of the cities of the plain, perhaps, Abraham wondered, had Lot and his family also been destroyed? Maybe if Abraham thought that, maybe he began to think, if only Lot had changed direction after what had happened when those enemies had invaded and he'd been taken captive, and God mercifully helped Abraham to rescue him. If only he'd repented then. If only he'd changed the direction of his life. If only he'd realized he was in the wrong place. If only he'd seen that as a kind of wake-up call and recognized that but for the grace of God, he would now be a slave somewhere in a foreign land if he was alive at all. But he chose to go back to Sodom and he took his family back to that godless place. No doubt Abraham thought back to the previous day when he'd interceded on behalf of Lot before the Lord, who assured him that if he found 10 righteous people in that city, he would not destroy it for the sake of the ten. Trouble was, Abraham didn't know if there were 10 righteous people in that city. And maybe Abraham thought, I should have gone down to one. I should have said, Lord, if you find one righteous person in that city, would you still destroy it? But he left it at 10. I wonder what Abraham was thinking. But I want to draw your attention now to verse 29, what it says in verse 29. It says, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. The thing is, after the incident we read about in verses 30 to 38, which we're going to come to in a moment, it's as though Lot disappears into obscurity in the scriptures. We don't hear of anything else that he does within his life. He's mentioned, of course, in the scriptures. He's mentioned in the New Testament. But we don't know anything else about his life after the incident we read about at the end of this chapter. So whether or not Abraham and Lot ever met again after this, we really can't say. What we do know is, it says here, the Lord remembered Abraham, and he remembered Abraham's concern for Lot, and he remembered Abraham's prayer and intercession for Lot. And it says, the Lord delivered Lot out of the might of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Well, here's a question for you. Was that because Abraham had prayed? Let me read it again. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Was that because Abraham prayed? Or was it simply an act of God's sovereign grace and mercy? It's actually an interesting theological consideration. I don't know whether you want to try and get your head around that. But be that as it may, it seems to me the point here and what this teaches is that prayer matters. Prayer matters. As it says in James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So you can postulate all you like as to whether the Lord would have delivered Lot, whether Abraham had prayed or not. But the fact is, Abraham did pray, and his prayers were not only answered, but it seems to me at least part of the means God used to bring about God's deliverance was Abraham's prayer. Prayer, then, is both a mystery and it's a privilege. It's a mystery in that how can one fathom how one's prayers change or affect what is the will of God? I mean, how can one fathom that? It's a mystery, as far as I can see. But it's a privilege. It's a privilege in that it brings the praying believer into the working out of God's will. If Abraham's prayer was anything to do with God delivering Lot out of Sodom, then it shows that our prayers involve us with the working out of God's plans. Are you with me? So what I want to say is this. Don't ever stop praying for your loved ones. Don't ever stop praying for them. You may wonder at times how God could possibly save them out of some of the situations they might have gotten themselves into. But God knows, and God can. I want to turn you to 2 Peter again. I think I read this last week. And verses 4 to 9. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." God knows how to do it. So to me, The encouragement of this scripture in what, let's face it, is a very hard and difficult chapter. The encouragement here is, don't stop praying for your loved ones. Because Abraham's prayer affected the outcome, it seems to me, for Lot. Don't stop praying for your loved ones. Okay, but now we must turn our attention to verses 30 to 38, and I have to say, this is definitely not a passage I would ever choose to preach on. In fact, I don't often look at Bible commentaries nowadays when I'm preparing a Bible study or a preach, or only when, you know, I want some explanation of some difficult statement or passage or something. But just out of curiosity, I looked at a couple of commentaries that I have on Genesis, and what I found quite interesting was that in two of these commentaries, the writer actually skips this passage and goes straight to chapter 20, and I just kind of I was sort of taken aback, really, like, why would you do that? But when you consider the content here, it's easy to understand why somebody would do that. I wouldn't do that myself, but it's not an easy thing. It's not an easy subject to talk about. It's not something we particularly want to talk about. So verse 30 then says, "Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave." Which kind of begs the question, what was it he was afraid of when he was dwelling in Zoar? And of course, we're not given the answer, but perhaps it is, as I suggested earlier, when Lot realised that the way of life was the same in Zoar as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he saw no sign of fear amongst the people there, and no sign of repentance. When the people saw what had happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and those other cities, there was still no fear in them. He realised the writing was on the wall, so to speak, for the people of Zoar. And he realised he couldn't stay there because the same thing was bound to happen to Zoar as had happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. So he took his daughters and he fled to the mountains where the angels had told him to go in the first place. And all I can say is, oh, that the people today, and I'm particularly talking about the people in our nation and nations like our own, that have had the word of God, that have had the testimony of the word of God amongst them, oh, that they would see and understand that what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, and understand why that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, and realise that it's what is happening in our nation today, as we've tried to explain over the last few weeks. This is modern day Sodom and Gomorrah. It really is, when you see what's going on. And as I say, it's not just that there are a few perverse individuals who do these things in private, behind closed doors. We have a situation now where it's being paraded through the streets. Well, it would be if we wasn't in lockdown. And all of this under the protection of the law. This is modern day Sodom and Gomorrah. Or that people today in our nation, where the word of God is freely available to all, would see this and understand that what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is bound to happen here. Maybe not in exactly the same way. But the same judgment of God is bound to fall on this nation unless it repents. Oh, that they would fear God. But alas, I fear our nation today, and other nations too, are like the people of Zoar. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And I mean, with this difference, of course, that the people of Zoar had actually seen it happen. They'd actually seen fire and brimstone rain down out of heaven, and still there was no repentance. So Lot and his daughters fled to the mountains, and it says they dwelt in a cave, which might have been good for them if they'd used the opportunity to reflect on their lives and reflect on what had happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and why. Would have been a good thing. If they'd used it as an opportunity to reflect on their own lives and think about where they'd gone wrong and when they went wrong, particularly Lot. If they'd considered and then come to repentance, changed the minds, changed the direction of the life and returned to the Lord, would have been a good thing to go up in a mountain and live in a cave. Sadly, though, it doesn't appear that they did do that. So in closing then, I want us to think about the sin of Lot's daughters and Lot just for a few moments. Now obviously what happened here was so sinful. This was a sin, in my view, that was so vile I can scarce bring myself to mention it. It was the sin of incest. Planned, it has to be said, by Lot's daughters, not by him. You see how living in Sodom has affected their minds and their thinking. Maybe they'd been born there, they'd certainly been brought up there. You see how living in that place had affected their minds. They planned this, not Lot. Now, what caught my attention this week when I was preparing this Bible study was the daughter's justification for what they did, if I can put it that way. See, if you look at verse 31 and 32, let me read those verses again. The firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." See, unless I'm not understanding this correctly, it seems to me these two daughters of Lot, they appear to think that they and their father were the only survivors left on planet Earth. That not only the cities of the plain, but perhaps the entire world had gone up in smoke. And they are the only ones left. They and their father, who is now old. Let me read it again. The firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Can you see? It seems to me they think they're the only people left on planet Earth. Therefore, thinking that, they feel this is necessary in order to preserve not only their father's line, but the human race. Can you see? So, realizing there was no way their father would ever agree to this, they planned to get him drunk so that all sense of moral reason was gone from him and he could be led to sin in this way. I put it to you, they convinced themselves that this gross act of immorality, that was incidentally condemned by God and by the vast majority of human societies even then, it was okay given the circumstances, they thought. The circumstances being that their father was the last man alive and they were the last two women on earth. That being the case then, they owed it to him to be the means of preserving the family line, and they owed it to the human race to ensure the survival of the human race in a kind of post-apocalyptic age, which is what this was, as they saw it, if they believed that the whole world had been destroyed the way Sodom and Gomorrah were. If only they'd listened to what the messengers of God had actually said. Let me go back to verse 12. The men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against it has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. So in other words, the word of the Lord from the messengers is that these cities are going to be destroyed. Not the whole world. These cities. If only they had listened to what the messengers of God actually said. If only they'd been taught the word of God, as Abraham taught his children, and the patriarchs before him taught their children. They would have known. They would have known the boundaries that God has set for human sexual relationships. It's within a marriage between one man and one woman for life. If only they knew the word of God. If only they'd been taught the word of God. And they would have known that the destruction of the cities of the plain was not the end of the world. I'll tell you something, you know, back a few years ago, it was coming up to the year 2012, and there was a lot of interest and excitement. And in fact, where I was working at the time, I remember some of the people I worked with, some colleagues were talking about this, and the excitement was concerning the year 2012, and actually December 12th, 2012, I think the day it was. And the reason for the excitement, of course, was the Mayan prophecy that many people interpreted to mean the world was going to come to an end in December 2012. I don't know if you remember that. Well, you know, I don't mean to boast or anything, but I actually knew the world wasn't going to come to an end in 2012. I actually knew that. And anybody who spoke about it at the time, I told them so. I know with absolute certainty the world is not going to come to an end in 2012. How did I know that? Because I've read the Bible. And having read the Bible, I knew for a fact the world cannot come to an end. It couldn't come to an end in 2012. How do I know that? Because, see, even if the rapture had occurred in 2012, following that, there's got to be another 7 years tribulation. And then following that, you've got to have another 1,000 years for the millennial reign of Christ before this present world is going to be wrapped up and replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. And I know that just from reading the Bible. So my point is, if these two young women thought what happened to the cities of the plain was the end of the world, all I can say is if only they'd been taught the word of God, they would have known. Now somebody might say, well, those details that you've just given are not in the word of God. They were not in the word of God at that particular point in time. Yeah, but Enoch prophesied. Enoch prophesied concerning the coming of the Lord. You see, and had they known that, as Enoch's descendants did, they would have known this was not the end of the world. What these two young women did is typical of what so many people do today. And I'm not referring to this particular sin they engaged in with the father, but I'm talking about what brought them to the conclusion that it would be acceptable. And it's what is called moral relativism. And moral relativism is, it's the idea that moral judgments of whether a thing is right or wrong depends on one's standpoint. It depends on the circumstances you find yourself in at the time. And in that sense, it is argued by those who follow that philosophy that there really are no absolutes. And by absolutes, I mean absolute right or wrong, such as you find in the Judeo-Christian scriptures, where it says, thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not murder. Those are absolutes. It's absolutely wrong to steal. It's absolutely wrong to murder. And it always is, regardless as to what the circumstance happens to be. Are you with me? But according to the idea, the philosophy of moral relativism, well, it really all depends on your circumstances. So, for example, a person who follows that philosophy might generally agree that it would be wrong to steal. But if he's hungry, then he might feel that under those circumstances, stealing would be acceptable. Okay, so these women here, under normal circumstances, they might never dream of doing what they did with the father, but in these particular circumstances, where perhaps they are thinking, he's the only man left in the world and we're the only women left in the world, it's the only way to preserve the human race. Therefore, it becomes acceptable. That's moral relativism. If only they'd had the guidance from the Word of God. But the problem with these daughters of Lot is they've been in Sodom for so long, the minds were corrupted by the godless ways of that place. And you know, if you think about our children today and the world they are growing up in, and the kind of mindset of this generation, I tell you, friends, our children, our grandchildren, they need our prayers and they need our input and our influence. I say probably more than any other generation that ever lived. And I say that for this reason, that many of them walk around with a pocket, a computer called a phone that gives them access to anything, 24/7. You know, corruption can come down the line, can't it? And you know, they're surrounded with it continually. And they need our prayers and they need our input in their lives. Okay, so I'm just giving the suggestion that maybe that is what drove his daughters to think to do the thing that they did was because they actually thought they were the only people left. It's just a suggestion. I know I can't prove it, but it's a suggestion. Okay, but finally, what about Lot? Was he to blame? After all, they got him drunk. And it's difficult to say whether he drank willingly or whether he was a drinker, whether he was a habitual, you know, drunken man. It's difficult to say that. And in fact, I would suggest to you the inference from this passage is that he didn't set out to get drunk at all. They got him drunk. Okay. Whether they did that by presenting him with the drink and say, keep having another one, father, you know, or whether they spiked his drink, I really don't know. Still, there is surely a warning here to believers concerning the use of alcohol, and I think we have to say nowadays drugs as well, not that I'm suggesting that any of you people use them, but there is surely a warning here about the use of alcohol. You see, once you've taken a sufficient amount of alcohol, you are no longer in control. And then you're in a very dangerous position. Clearly, Lot here was in the position where he didn't know what was... Well, I'm not going to say he didn't know what was happening. I don't think that can be true. He did know what was happening, but he was unable to make any moral judgment about what he was doing because the alcohol had so taken his mind. So therefore, he'd lost all control. And as far as I'm concerned, there is a warning there to believers about the use of alcohol. That unless if a person takes too much of that, then you are in a position where you're no longer in control, potentially. As for the fruits of this illicit union, or illicit unions, because of course it was both daughters, his children gave birth to, each gave birth to a son. One gave birth to a son and called him Moab, and the other gave birth to a son who she called Ben-Ammi. And of course, Moab was the father of the Moabite nation, and Ben-Ammi, he was the father of the Ammonites. And you see, both the Moabites and the Ammonites became some of the principal enemies of the people of God throughout a whole section of Israel's history. So in other words, the end result of this sin, the fruit of this illicit union, produced something that later on came back to bite the people of God. Okay? So in other words, you know, sin has its consequences. Sin has its consequences. And those God forgives us, but sin can have its consequences. And those consequences will often come back and bite us back at a later date. You've only got to look at King David to see that. God forgave his sin, but there was no end of trouble for David and for the rest of his family and for generations to come because of David's sin with Bathsheba. That's true, isn't it? It will come back to bite. So that is chapter 19. And, may God encourage us from this. Mainly, I say, to pray. To pray for our loved ones. To pray for our children. To pray for our friends. To pray for our nation. And who knows whether God will grant repentance. God, let me read verse 29 again. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. He remembered Abraham. He remembered his prayer. He remembered his intercession. Let's go on praying for our loved ones. Now,